sing together, number 39 in the back of the book. How can we sink with such a prop as the eternal God, who holds the earth's huge pillars up and spreads the heavens abroad? Hymn number 39 in the back of the book.
How can we sink with such a prop as the
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted.
We remarked yesterday how that this book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, and we can imagine how their brethren taunted them because Christianity was apparently a new religion, and Judaism had been around for some 2,000 years. And so we notice in the first chapter that we don't have the authority of the Apostle Paul mentioned. He's no doubt the one who wrote it. It's not even the Apostle Peter who writes this. He was the apostle to the circumcision. But rather, the one who speaks is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we had the dignity of his person in the first chapter, far superior to those of the prophets in the first three verses, far superior to angels in verses 4 through 14. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we have a parenthetical exhortation. There's actually five of these in the book of Hebrews, interestingly enough. But this is the first. And the exhortation is the danger of neglecting the word from such an exalted personage, as opposed to accepting the 2,000-year-old tradition of Judaism. There's a danger that they would neglect the word of God as given by this divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 as well, we can see in verses 5 through 9 or so, we get his exaltation as the Son of Man. And then in verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, we get four reasons for his humiliation. So in chapter 1, the main theme is Jesus is the Son of God, superior to the Old Testament messengers, and as well as superior to angels. And then this parenthetical exhortation, and then the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, first in his exaltation, which is future primarily, and then from verse 10 on in his humiliation.
Chapter 1, we see the Lord Jesus presented to us as the Son of God. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Son of Man. And we have the Son of God becoming the Son of Man to accomplish various things for the glory of God in chapter 2. But when we speak of the Son of Man, we're really referring to verse 5 onward in this chapter. As Eric has already mentioned, the first four verses are a parenthesis. And as he said, there are five such parentheses in the epistle. Each of these are warnings against apostasy. They're warnings against apostasy. And that's what's really before us in these first four verses. I think it's important to see that the King James translation of verse 1 would lead you to think that we're not to let go of or let slip the words that have been spoken, but it's more to do with the slipping away from the ground that we have taken as a Christian. And so the last three words of verse 1 should really read, lest we should slip away. Not that these things should slip away from our memories, but that we should slip away from the ground by which we have taken by making a Christian profession. And that's what he's really referring to. But it's important to see, too, at the outset, when we speak about apostasy, that there are really two kinds of departure from God. Both are bad, but one is infinitely worse. There's apostasy and there is backsliding. Backsliding is not the subject in Hebrews. It's apostasy. And apostasy is really something to do, is to do with a person who has made a profession of faith, has taken Christian ground in some way by profession, and has given it up, has abandoned it, has turned from it. It is only something that a person who is not a child of God can do. If a person is born of God, he will never turn into an apostate. But backsliding is really something that Christians can and often do if they don't keep close to the Lord Jesus. And we have for every backslider the work of Christ as advocate. But as I say, backsliding and Christ as the advocate are not the subject of Hebrews. It is apostasy and Christ's high priesthood that are before us in the epistle. So I think it's important to see that. This is really a warning to those who have only made a mere profession, they're not real, of turning their back on that which they have professed and apostatizing. And it's a very serious warning because there's no recovery for an apostate. There's no recovery for an apostate. Chapter 6 tells us that. There's no recovery for such a condition.
And that's why later on he uses the illustration of two unclean animals, the sow returning to her wallowing in the mud, the dog returning to its vomit. They're unclean animals. The Jews would understand this, and so they were never real. And I think it's very important to understand that a true believer will never apostatize. I want to emphasize what Bruce has said. A believer may backslide and never be restored this side of glory, but they are secure for eternity. I suppose Lot is an example of one who was a real believer. We know that from the New Testament. And he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, but he never was restored in this life. But we're going to see Lot another day. Now the Hebrew believers would understand what he was speaking of too, because you remember in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, there were those who came out that were not real. And it's true they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all, as you viewed them on the Sinai side of the Red Sea, they all looked as if they were real from the, all outward appearances. But God brought to bear circumstances in the wilderness that brought out their reality. And we find in 1 Corinthians 10, when their history is summed up, it says, with many of them God was not well pleased, and they fell in the wilderness. They were not real, even though to all outward appearances, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so these Hebrew believers, knowing that, understanding that, they could get the picture very, very clearly. And so, as has been pointed out, it's we're to take heed to the things that have been spoken in Son. If the word spoken in the Old Testament was by the angels, was true and unchangeable, and had its consequences if it wasn't followed, it is a far, far more serious thing to let slip, to not take heed to that which is spoken by God through the Son. It was serious not to listen to that which was spoken under the law, but more serious to not listen to what was spoken by God through His Son. And then, as Bruce has pointed out, lest at any time we should slip away. The apostle recognized that he may have been writing to some who were not real at all, and his concern was that they would become apostate. Maybe I'll just say this too. We cannot judge who's apostate, I don't believe. We may look at someone, and in 2 Timothy, the apostle Paul said to Timothy, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." I might look at you today and feel that you're a believer. I might look at you down the road and something has come in and I might have to say, well, if he was a true believer, he's certainly backslidden, but I cannot judge whether you were just a professor or not. Only the Lord knows the true condition of the soul.
Difference between apostasy and backsliding can be seen in two of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 26 brings out both. One is Peter. He was a backslider. He was restored. The other is Judas. He was an apostate, and he never returned.
Over in the book of Acts, we find in chapter 21, we just turn to that a minute. We can read it rather than trying to say it. It was when Paul came back to Jerusalem, and he disclosed to them all that the Lord had done in to the Gentiles. And so James here says in verse 20, we'll read verse 19, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, I believe that's why the book of the Hebrews was written, for these Jews, right? But what strikes me is that they are all believers, but they're zealous of the law. And so what do you call these? Are they the backsliders, or are they apostates, or are they just, where are they standing, these Jews here? Because now it was through this influence that Paul really was influenced himself in later on. And it says, "And they are all informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," and so on. We'll read the rest of it yourselves. But I was just thinking that this is why the book of the Hebrews was really written, for these kind of people. And so to believe and yet to forsake, like we've been saying, that it's more serious really to trifle with the grace of God, that with the salvation of God, that is forsaking grace, than it is to forsake the law. So they were putting themselves in a very dangerous position. And I just point this out, that there is that danger in our own souls. I think we see it in Christendom itself, where they are taking on that forsaking of the grace of God and turning more and more to that which is Jewish. Our hearts are dangerous. We can't rely on our hearts.
I'd like to go back to verse 3 that Eric introduced to get the connection specifically to the first chapter where God spoke in Son. In verse 3 it says, "At which at first began to be spoken by the Lord." That's what we have. The Lord Jesus was the one that began the message that is carried on to this day from God through salvation. "And then that word spoken by the Lord was confirmed unto them by them which heard him." That is, there were those, such as the apostles and others, that heard him speak, listened to what he said, and have passed it on. And then in verse 4, "God also bearing them witness," that is, those who carried the word forward, that the word that the Lord himself began, with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on. But I want to connect it with apostasy in this way. The thought of apostasy connects itself with two things: the authority of the one that has spoken, and the thing itself as to its importance or reality.
What I mean by this is that, just to use two rather earthy illustrations, suppose a minor clerk in a governmental office says something to you, and you don't really accept it or believe it or not so sure of the authority of it. But let's suppose that the same message was given to you by the President of the United States. He represents the ultimate authority of the government, and if you refuse or accept and turn away from what he has said, then there is no higher authority to appeal to. The second aspect of it is, again, a rather earthy illustration, but suppose you go into a car lot to find a car, and the salesman presents a car to you, and you look at it, and you're, no, not so sure. And so he takes you to another nicer car, and you look at that, and no. And takes you to another, and you get the point, I think. And finally, he gives you the very, very best car on the lot. And, yep, that's the one I want. But you try it a little bit, and you decide, nope, don't like it. And you take it back and say, what else do you have? And he says, I have nothing else. I have presented to you and gave you the very best, and you've rejected it. In picture, it's a little bit of what it is to apostatize. God has given to man his best, his very best, from the very beginning. It wasn't sort of, try this, if you don't like it, I'll give you something better. But in Christianity, we have the very best that God could possibly give to us. And by the highest authority, his Son. And so if we accept it or profess to accept it, and then we turn away from it in rejection, it's impossible for us to be renewed to repentance, as it says later in chapter 6. Why? There's nothing possible to motivate us beyond that which God has already given. He's given it as his very best, on the very highest authority, and if we turn from that, turn from it to our own eternal destruction.
We have that brought out in the 10th chapter in a very solemn way too, don't we? The 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That seems to be similar in expression to what you have earlier in the chapter, where it says there remains no more offering for sin. But there it is that the work is sufficient and complete. None other is needed. But here the Hebrews had professed Christianity, and to turn away from that now, to your point, there is no other sacrifice available. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Now there's three things noted here. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, or a common thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. So to profess Christianity, to profess Christ, and then to turn away from it, brought out in these three stark terms, is to trod underfoot the Son of God. And it was the rejection, the abandonment of the Son of God. And the blood of the covenant, which would connect the law, of course, was sprinkled on the people, on the altar, and so on. But it was the blood of animals here that brought into that relative place of blessing the blood of the new covenant, sanctified in an outward way, to walk away from that, and then despot unto the Spirit, not of the Spirit of God here, but the Spirit of grace, in contrast with the law of Moses. To despise that, you died without mercy. But to despise the Spirit of grace, God and grace coming out to man, there is only judgment remaining. We might say, too, that Hebrews is the great point is the matter of preservation, not of restoration. That in Hebrews, sin is fatal. In 1 John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is restoration available in the family of God. But the family of God, relationship with the Father, is not the subject of Hebrews. And so the great burden is that they would be preserved from sin. And the great sin that's brought out in Hebrews is the sin of apostasy and giving up and going back to the old order. So what a great, as the blessing is greater in Christianity, so the turning away from it, the judgment is far greater as well.
And that's why in hymn 120, where it says, O thou who didst thy glory leave, apostate sinners to retrieve, is not quite accurate, because apostate sinners cannot be retrieved. We just established that. But we don't take our doctrine from our hymnology, and we can sing it with the spirit of grace.
I think it's helpful. We've mentioned how that the book of Hebrews is the great epistle of sanctification. And sanctification is to be set apart for a holy purpose. So since Bill mentioned Hebrews 10, perhaps it would be good. There's three types of sanctification. And I think it's helpful to see those in the book of Hebrews. And we have all of them. Bill mentioned one of them. But we have all of them there in the second half of Hebrews chapter 10. The one he mentioned is in verse 29. Those who were in an outward position of sanctification. And of course, we can understand that. We can say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a country where Christianity isn't persecuted. That's an outward place of sanctification, or what sometimes is called provisional sanctification. It's merely outward. It's not vital, but it is a wonderful position. And we can be very thankful for it. And people in that position may apostatize. They perhaps were raised in a Christian home. They made a profession of faith. And then during their lifetimes, they gave it all up and turned against it. And that is apostasy, isn't it? But thankfully, the book of Hebrews doesn't end there. We also have the second type of sanctification. And I think it's remarkable when we look at the strong language that's used for what we might call positional sanctification, or sometimes called absolute sanctification, that sanctification which cannot be lost. Look at the language in just a few verses ahead of time. In verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Again, notice the language here, the absolute language. Are we to live all our lives afraid that we might not be saved? No, look what it says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith or hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Well, that's absolute sanctification, or what sometimes is called positional sanctification. That cannot be lost. We mentioned earlier on, yesterday, that in the book of Hebrews, what we have is a perfect work by the perfect Son of God to give the believer a perfect standing before God. That's what positional sanctification is. It's a perfect standing before God. And it cannot be revoked. Thank God for that. So when we speak about apostasy, we're not talking about losing positional sanctification. Once we're saved, we know we're saved for all eternity. I remember as a young person, we used to go to the jails there. Donnie Rule will remember that well, in Columbus. And I remember speaking with some people, and the question came up, well, we can be saved and lost. So I was only a young teenager, and I remember going to Toronto Conference many years ago and met Brother Pierapato. And I said, Brother Pierapato, how do you answer people that ask that question about being saved and lost? And he looked at me and he said, if I was saved when I was a lost, rebellious sinner, I'm not going to be lost when I'm a son of God. And that's always stuck with me. That's positional sanctification. It cannot be lost. Why? Because God is faithful. Look what it says in the end of verse 23. For he is faithful, that promise. He keeps us, and we can have full assurance. And maybe just an aside here, chapter 10 speaks of apostasy. Chapter 6 and Hebrews speak of apostasy. They're also the two chapters that give us the strongest assurance of this positional sanctification. Turn with me, please, very quickly, just over to chapter 6, and then we'll turn back briefly to chapter 10 to get the third type of sanctification. But in chapter 6, it speaks about how it's impossible. And this is in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away or apostatize, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, that's what our brother Don was speaking about when he said, you have the best car, there's nothing better. But this is speaking about those who are only provisionally sanctified. Notice it only says enlightened. Well, enlightenment isn't the same thing as new birth. It simply means that we have light from God. Light from God regarding the truth. But how do we handle that truth? Well, some turn their backs on it after professing it. But then look at the end of that sixth chapter, and we get strong language of assurance. In we'll start with verse 17. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. Immutability means that God is absolutely faithful. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, the pilot, is for us entered, even Jesus. He's in heaven now as proof that his work is perfect, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the strength of the language there. It's impossible when we're positionally sanctified to lose that position. But then in Hebrews 10, again, if we go back there just very quickly, we have the third type of sanctification. Provisional sanctification is outward only. It's an outward privilege. It may not be vital at all, as we know. Positional sanctification is vital. It cannot be lost because God keeps us, because he is faithful, as we read twice now. But then there's a third type of sanctification that we get in verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith. We know that's quoted three times in the New Testament, as has often been mentioned in Romans. It's the just shall live by faith, because Romans is the great epistle of justification, how a man can be legally declared righteous in God's presence. But here, and then in Galatians, as we well know, it's the just shall live by faith, not by law, but by faith. But here, of course, the emphasis is now the just shall live by faith. That's practical sanctification. Day by day, walking in a path that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we call practical sanctification. And that's explained then. One of the commentators said, I don't remember which one, but he says that chapter 11 is really a commentary on that verse. The just shall live by faith. The practical sanctification that so many of the Old Testament saints displayed in their lives. But in Hebrews here then, we have those three types of sanctification. Provisional, which is outward only. Positional, which is, or sometimes called, absolute. It cannot be lost. And then practical, that which by God's grace, walking in communion with him, we walk day by day and we our state concurs more and more with our perfect standing before God.
So just to move on a little bit, or we won't get through these precious verses that follow, but we can see very clearly, can't we, when we begin at verse 5, the parenthetical character of the first four verses of the chapter, because at the end of chapter 1, he has been speaking of angels, and he ends there by saying they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And now he takes up the subject again. We've spoken of how the book of Hebrews is a book of contrasts, and here in this portion, it's in contrast to the angels. The angels, as we've said, they were God's ministers in the Old Testament. They brought messages. Their messages were, if they were heeded, there was blessing. If they weren't, there was consequence. And now he goes on to speak again of angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, the world to come here is not heaven, is it? It's the millennial scene. And so it's not angels that are going to rule in a coming day. No, it's man that's going to sit on the throne. You know, I think we mentioned the other day that one of the things we never read of angels is, or two things, they're never crowned and they never sit on thrones. They're never crowned and they never sit on thrones. And it's true when you read the description of the millennial scene from a heavenly standpoint in the end of Revelation, that there are the 12 angels there that are mentioned, but they're not sitting on thrones. They're at the gate, standing at the 12 gates, as again, God's ministers waiting to do his bidding. And they will have a part, no doubt, in the administration of things in a coming day. But it's God's man, the Lord Jesus. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness. And what else, brethren? And princes shall rule in judgment. And so it's man, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus. He's going to be the one who's supreme. And as we go on in these verses, we're going to see that though he has his rightful place in heaven now, God will never be satisfied until his son has his rightful place on planet earth. In this world, brethren, that spit in his face, on this globe where they said, away with him, crucify him, took him outside the walls of Jerusalem and nailed him to a Roman gibbet. He's coming back to that very spot. He's going to come back, not in lowliness and grace the way he came the first time, not wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, not weary with his journey sitting thus on the well, not weary with his ministry and getting a few moments of sleep in the back of a boat, and someone has said, on a borrowed pillow in a borrowed boat. But no, he's coming back in power and glory. So he has his rightful place now in heaven, but he does not have it on earth. And as we take up these verses, I trust, brethren, there's no thought, even in corners of our hearts, as to this being the reigning time now. And these verses that follow are going to make it clear. We see not yet all things put under him. We see Jesus where he is now, because that's what Christianity presents to us. Christ, not as he was, but as he is. But there is a day coming when he's going to take it all back as creator and in redemption. But how wonderful that it's man, not the angels, but it's man that's going to reign in a coming day.
From verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we have four great reasons why the Son of God became the Son of Man. And it's beautiful to follow and trace that. The first one is found in the opening verses, or rather from verses 5 through at least 13, and that is to vindicate God regarding the fall of man and to begin a new race of man through which the purpose of God will be completed. You see, man was set up in this world to rule, but he fell.
And he is in a position of rule still, but he is not ruling in any way according to God's mind. So we see Christ come into this world to take up the cause of the fallen man and to pay the price for fallen man, as it says in verse 9, to taste death for everything, and then to, in resurrection, to begin a new race of men called the sons of God, through which the purpose of God to rule will be completed. There is going to be a day when man will reign in millennium as God purposed, but it will be a new race of men altogether under Christ the head. That's the first great reason. The second one is in verse 14, and that is to annul the devil's power of death, 14 and 15. Then the third great reason is to make propitiation for our sins, that's verse 17. Then the fourth great reason is to become a sympathizing high priest, that's the last verse, verse 18. And as Eric has already referenced to a number of expositors that we have confidence in turning to, a number of them lay out this chapter in that order. Four great reasons why the Son of God became the Son of Man.
And important to see that the first and foremost was for the glory of God.
Yes.
And everything that Christ has ever done and will do is first and foremost not for our blessing, not for the blessing of the creature. That's a wonderful aspect of things. But I believe to see it from God's perspective is what is really going to deepen our appreciation of the person of Christ, and that is to see first and foremost that it is for the glory of God. And interesting, too, when you go on to Hebrews 10, not only is God looking forward to the day when his Son will be vindicated on planet Earth, but the Lord Jesus, as he is seated at the right hand of God, is thinking ahead to that day too. It says in the 10th chapter, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. He's looking forward to that day too, when he will be vindicated here and have his rightful place finally.
It's really the answer to the question, what is man?
Yes.
As it, verse 6 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? People speak of God and say, well, look at the mess that man has made and what man is. So what a job God has done that man is what he is. And speak against God and dishonor him because of man's failure. But God has shown us his thoughts in man in the person of his Son becoming a man. And all that is in the heart of God with respect to man is seen. God's honor, God's glory is vindicated, as just mentioned, in the person of his Son as a man. And it answers for us the question, what is man? And God goes on to glorify himself in man and says, well, this man, he had purposed a Messiah for Israel, a man to rule over them. And that man in Psalm 2, which is not this chapter, as the Messiah, he says, I'll give you the throne. And he will have, as Messiah, the throne in Israel. Here it expands it as Son of Man, and he's made over the works of his hands. And so in Psalm 8, where we have these verses quoted, it introduces the animals as well, beyond just mankind, as being under his authority. And we also know, as Son of Man, God has said, well, not only the things on earth, man and animals and created things, but the heavens as well. I'm going to put man in charge of my whole creation, and so man will rule over angels. Man will rule over the universe in the person of the man that has so glorified God. And so as Son of Man, God has placed him over all created things in heaven and in earth, and has already been said in heaven, in the presence of God, he sits at the right hand of God in honor, but not yet with respect to the earth or the universe, but he will. And then we'll see what man is in the heart and thoughts of God in its fullest extent.
Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, and I think it's helpful when I've enjoyed the thought, and I know many others have too, but we have an interesting contrast in that verse in Psalm 8, because there's two different words that are used in the Hebrew, as we're told, that are used for the word man, that are translated man. I know there's more than that, but two main words. And as I say, Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, and one of the common names, Hebrew words for men, is Adam. And we know that Adam was put in this world, just as we've been saying, as the center of a lower creation, and that's why it says later on that he tasted death for not every man, but everything, is the better translation, because Adam was placed as a man, as the center of that lower creation. The angels never will be. And we know that the first Adam failed. And so we're looking forward to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take that place that was purposed for mankind. So that's the one word that's used for man. But the second word in Psalm 8 that's used for man is Enosh. And we have that in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Seth had a son. Remember, Seth really, in a sense, took the place of Abel, who was slain. Might just look at it if we're curious. It tells us that exactly in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. We know sorrow had come in by now. And called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, or call themselves by the name of the Lord. That was the beginning of the godly seed. This is the second word that's used commonly in the Old Testament for man. It's Enosh. It's not like Adam, the dignified center of a lower creation, but it's man fallen and spoiled and weak and yet dependent. So if we turn to Psalm 144, we get what man has done. We get these two words in contrast, and then we'll turn to Psalm 8 and get those two words again. In contrast, they're not the same words in the original, but there's an intended difference. So in Psalm 144, in verse 3, it says, Lord, what is man? That's Adam. If you look at the new translation, Mr. Darby points that out. Lord, what is man, that thou takest knowledge of him? That's how man was originally established, at the center of a creation, a dignified person. Or the son of man, Enosh, that thou makest account of him. That's what happened to man in his own responsibility. He fell and became a weak creature. But then the contrast in Psalm 8, and again, I'd encourage any to look at the new translation. Mr. Darby points this out. It's very helpful to get the note there. In Psalm 8, it's just the reverse order, because there's a man that's come into this world, and we know that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the quotation from our chapter is Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man? That's Enosh, weak, poor man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. The Lord Jesus took us up as weak, failing creatures, and he's raised up the race of men again to the dignified place as the last Adam, the one that will bring in the blessing that we're reading about. It's a beautiful contrast, and I'd encourage, I know I give it out so feelingly, but I encourage brethren to look it up in the new translation. Mr. Darby obviously enjoyed that contrast. So mankind started as Adam, and we fell to a weak condition. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and took us up in our weak, failing condition and has raised us up as the last Adam to a place of untold blessing, which will be known in the millennial condition. And that's what we have in our chapter. It's a quotation from Psalm 8, what we just read.
Not exactly particularly the thought of the chapter, but it connects itself in my soul with it. In verse 9, we see Jesus. The Word of God begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." The Word of God ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It begins with God. It ends with the man, Christ Jesus. And we see both throughout the scriptures and in the chapters before us. We have God in the person of the Son in chapter 1, and we have him as man in this chapter we're considering. And so when we see Jesus, we can see, if you will, all that God's thoughts toward us are from the very beginning in Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Revelation. And so there is God for us, but now in man, the blessing of God. And brethren, he wants us to enjoy it from the first to the last and to see it develop itself all in this person, the one that's before us this morning, of Jesus, the Son of God.
And if we ever doubt God's satisfaction in what his Son accomplished here in this world, all we need to do is by faith look up into the opened heavens and see where he is now, and not only where he is seated at the right hand of God, but as we have twice in these verses, he's crowned with glory and honor. And I'd just like to say a word about the word crowned here as we find it in this context, because in the New Testament, in all but three places, the word in the original for crowned is that which is earned or given as a reward. If we were to go back to Matthew 27, where we find the Lord Jesus crowned with a crown of thorns, it's the same word in the original, because that's what the world rewarded the Lord Jesus with at the end of his perfect pathway. That was their estimation of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rewarded him, awarded him with a crown of thorns, and there he hung between heaven and earth as a spectacle for men and angels, for all to see, rewarded with that which was part of the curse, as we read back in the book of Genesis. But here now we turn from that scene and we look up into the open heavens, and it's just as if God says, "This world awarded my Son with a crown of thorns, that which was part of the result of sin and the curse, but just look up now and see how I've rewarded him. I've crowned him with a crown of glory and honor." And just to complete this thought, go for a moment to Revelation chapter 19, where you have in the original a little different word for crown. Perhaps I could just say before I read this and comment on this, that as I mentioned, there are three occasions where the word for crown in the New Testament is a little different. And all three are in the book of Revelation. We find in the 12th chapter that Satan the dragon is crowned And there he's crowned with seven crowns. In the 13th chapter, it's the beast that's crowned, the political head, and he's crowned with 10 crowns. And those numbers are significant and so on, and we don't have, it's not our thought to go into that. Suffices to say that the great usurper and the great pretender are crowned with a limited number of crowns. But notice now what it says in the 19th chapter, and then I'll differentiate between the words. Chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open. Notice that. We've spoken of the open heavens to faith now, but there's a day coming when the heavens are going to open, and this world is going to look up, brethren, and it thrills my soul to think of it. They're going to look up, and they're going to see heaven opened, and the Lord Jesus coming, as we've said, not in lowliness and grace, but in power and glory. And so he says, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now notice this. And on his head were many crowns. Now the word here in Revelation is not that which is earned or given as a reward. Mr. Darby translates the word diadem, and it is that which is worn by right and title as by royal birth. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, he's coming whose right it is. He's coming because and to, with the right to reign because of who he is. It's true that it will be on the basis of redemption. But it's interesting again in Revelation that before he takes up his right in redemption, in the fifth chapter, in the fourth chapter, it's his right and title as creator, and both are important and vital to see. If I can use this illustration, in the due course of things, Prince Charles will wear the crown of England if things continue in their proper course. Why will he wear the crown of England when his mother passes off the scene? Because he's earned the title to be King of England? No, because he was born the Crown Prince of England. He's going to wear that crown by right and title. And it's so beautiful to see that when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign in righteousness, he's not just crowned with one crown, he's crowned with many diadems. Why? Because there will be many aspects to the work in a future day, and there will be no question in the minds of those that look on as to his right and title in that day. They questioned his right and title the first time he came. But there will be no question in a coming day as to his right and title to take up every aspect of the work. Well, that's future. But in the meantime, the heavens are open for us. So we can look up and see how God has honored and rewarded his Son by giving him a crown of glory now.
I'd like to make another comment about verse 9. We see Jesus, the word Jesus. It's a name that is connected with, you'd walk down the street of Nazareth when he was living there, the person might have said, "Hello, Jesus," to him as a man. And we know it means Jehovah the Savior, but it is that name he carried in manhood in a humble way. And I make that comment because as Jesus, as perfect man, he doesn't take his right and crown. He's without the Father's time, God's time and way. And it's his by right of birth. But we also see here a person that everything is to be subject to him. Everything. Does he just take it? No, he doesn't. It's God's time. And it's, as it were, God would say to him, now is the time. And then he acts in power and glory and majesty to fulfill it. But brethren, he's also the meek and lowly in heart, one that as perfect manhood, he
is totally, completely, everything on earth is subject to him, or will be, but as man, he subjects properly himself, he's completely subject to God. So we see the perfection of his person, as it says in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give thee, heathen, for thine inheritance. But it seems to me that he just waits. He doesn't say, give it to me now. He waits, and he waits patiently. He wants you. He wants me in his presence. His great desire of his heart is that we be with him. And yet, the time for us collectively is in God's hands, and he waits patiently, as we are to wait patiently for that moment. And so it's good for us to enter into his own heart in the perfection of his person as Jesus.
And Don, that's really the practical side of things, isn't it? And I our time is almost gone, and there may be some sitting here who say, this is wonderful, these are wonderful things to speak of, and they are wonderful things to speak of. But we might ask ourselves, how does this apply practically in our lives now? Yes, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place. He doesn't have it now. We look forward to that day when we're going to be associated with him and reign with him in righteousness. But as we've been saying, this is not the reigning time now. We look up by faith now and we see where he is. But how should this equate in our lives now? Well, I was thinking as you were speaking of what the Lord of what it says of the Lord Jesus in the book of Peter. It says, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When the Lord Jesus walked here as man in lowliness and grace, he was misunderstood. He was reproached. He could say, reproach has broken mine heart. He suffered in every conceivable way. How could he do such a thing? Well, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He knew that what God was doing was right, and that there was a day coming when God would vindicate him. It hasn't happened yet. It has not happened yet here on planet Earth. The Lord Jesus has not been vindicated. As we've said a number of times, he has not been given his rightful place. How long has the Lord Jesus been waiting for that? 2,000 years or so? That's a long time, isn't it? And as you say, what God desires for us then in view of this is that our hearts would be led into the patience of the Christ as we get in the book of Thessalonians. Should we rise up now and seek to vindicate ourselves? Should we rise up now and seek to vindicate the Christian community at large? No, this is the time for us to go on following a rejected Christ, but looking forward to the day when he is going to have his rightful place. And if you and I can enter into that now, in some measure, God's purposes, God's timing, it's going to give us the proper character now of those who are followers of the one who one day is going to reign. And I know it's not the subject here, but in the 12th chapter where Christ is brought before us for the fourth and last time as seated at the right hand of God, there he's seated as the object for faith. As you and I pass through this world, we're to look up, we're to see Jesus, we're to be occupied with him now. Why? That we might straighten things out this side of the kingdom, know that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, knowing that when that race is done and we're all safe home, then and only then is he going to come back and set things right, not regards what we think is right or how we think it should be, but according to what God sees as right and his purposes for man and the blessing of man on the earth.
Yeah, I had turned to that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, Jim, and I think perhaps it's good to look at that verse because the translation obscures it, doesn't it? It's good to look at the new translation, but I'd also like to read a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Because again, these things do have a great practical impact. There's a verse again, our good King James doesn't give us the sense of it very well, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice it says in verse 4, I read from the New Translation because it's so different, just the end of verse 3, that thou mightest enjoin some not to teach other doctrines, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies, which bring questions rather than, notice this, rather than further God's dispensation, which is in faith. Well, that's what we need to get a hold of. What is God's dispensation right now? What is God doing right now? If I get a map out, if I decide to go to a certain place and I go in the wrong direction, I'll never get there. If I want to go to San Diego and I turn north, I'm not going to get to San Diego. And so we have to understand the dispensational time in which we live. And that's what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. So if we turn back a page then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as I say, I turned to that verse that Jim quoted, but we want to get it clear because the translation's not real clear. In verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, but the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and then notice this last phrase, and into the patience of the Christ. Our translation isn't quite so clear. It sounds like we're in the patience waiting of Christ. We're looking for his coming. Well, that's true, but that's not the thought, is it? The thought is that God's dispensation right now is the patience of Christ. He's waiting for the crowning time. It's not yet. And we're to wait too, the patience of Christ. And that affects our whole life. Christendom is full of all kinds of programs to make this world a better place. That's not what the Lord's doing. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he's undertaking, he's occupied with the church today. He's not occupied with the world, he's occupied with the church. And so the patience of Christ is a reflection, the practical reflection of this present dispensation.
Can we sing number 40 in the appendix? Number 3 in the back. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. When to the time appointed, the rolling years shall run. He comes to great. Set the captive free.
righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. Kings shall fall down before him, and golden incense bring. All nations shall
number 208.